of being a Christian is reduced to simply, I believe in God, I like Jesus as much as I know about him, and I don't know that much about him, and sometimes I go to church. I know that as a matter of fact. I've spoken to many people, and I ask them, so, you know, are you religious? And they say, I'm Christian. And I say, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? And they basically say those things. But the idea of reigning with Christ over all creation forever, that doesn't seem to have entered into their mind as a part of what it is. It is a noble thing to be called a Christian. And Lord willing, as you grow in a sense of the threefold office, the threefold anointing that you participate in, it will be a big deal for you to think of yourself as a Christian. Not to think of yourself per se as better than others, but to think of yourself as certainly more blessed than what many people have experienced. So, by way first of review, were the first disciples of Jesus called Christians? Were they called Christians right away? No? So when Jesus picked out his initial disciples, even before Jesus had been crucified, they weren't being called Christians? All right, what were they being called? Do you remember?
Jews,
that's true. They were. What else were they called?
Followers of the way.
Yeah, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they said, oh, this is the way. And we're followers of that way. We're walking down that path. What else did they call themselves? I'll throw out some others. Disciples, already mentioned. What is a disciple? It's a disciplined learner. A disciplined learner. And then also believers or saints. The word saint meaning one who has been set apart by God, set apart unto him for faith and holiness. So these are the things they call themselves at first. And then, in what city was it that they were first called Christians? This is described in the book of Acts, chapter 9. When were they first called Christians? What city was it? I'll give you a clue. It starts with A. Antioch, that's right. Antioch was one of the major cities of the ancient world. It'd be like a Los Angeles today. It's not the capital of the Roman Empire, but it's a major city. And it was there that they were first called Christians. When they were first called Christians, was that something that they began calling themselves, or was it somebody else who called them that? Somebody else. Yeah. Unbelievers were referring to them as Christians, as in, oh, you follow that guy that you guys call the Christ, the anointed one. And at first it was something of a sneer, like, oh, these Christ people. And in a very little while, a Christian said, we actually like that name, because we are Christ people. And more than that, we believe that we share his anointing. We have the same Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 4:6 and 2 Corinthians 1:21. We have the same Holy Spirit, we are anointed, and so we are people of Christ. Now, question, when does a person become anointed? That's where the word Christ gets at, one who has been anointed or set apart and empowered by God for a role. When does a person become a Christian? When did you become a Christian? Sure, Jackson. Since birth. I'll grant that. In a sense, if you're born into a covenant family, then you already have you're not baptized in order to have a right to be counted among the church. You're baptized because you've already been granted the right to be enfolded. But your baptism, all the same, is the formal official entrance into the visible body. So God gave his promises throughout the Old and New Testament. He gives his promises to his people in such a way that he includes children in the community, children of believers in the community. And so from birth in one sense, but also at your baptism, you are formally set apart. And the water that was applied, who here was baptized as an infant? I was not. I've put my hand down here. All right. Almost everyone in these rows here. When you were baptized, a pastor, in all likelihood, placed water upon you as, by God's will, a seal of the promise that to all who believe, the Holy Spirit works in them, all those things signified by the water. A union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, a participation in the Holy Spirit, cleansing from your sins through faith, as well as sanctification and all of the benefits of the Christian life. The water of baptism pictures that in a way that's roughly analogous to the oil under the Old Covenant being put upon the priest. But in terms of actually participating in the spiritual realities, when does that happen? Are all people who are baptized with water also genuine believers? That is not a rhetorical question. Are all people who are baptized with water also believers? No, they're not. I don't see any evidence of that in Scripture. I don't see anything to suggest that every last person who is baptized with water also participates in the realities. And it's not unlike Jesus having to say to people, Abraham is not your father. Your father is the devil. That is, you bear all the evidence of an unconverted heart, even though they had had the sign of Abraham upon them. Or Moses calls out to the people at one point, oh, you uncircumcised in heart. It is only when we have faith in Jesus Christ that we begin to experience the realities inwardly, experience the realities of our anointing. So we can't just boil it down to one or the other. These things work in stages and are somewhat different. Now, the threefold office or the threefold anointing of believers, what does the threefold refer to? What are the three? When you say that there's a threefold anointing, under the Old Covenant, there were three different offices that received anointing with oil. Okay, hold on, wait. Before you answer, I'm going to take an answer from one who has not yet given one. Will, go ahead.
Prophet, priest, and king.
Prophet, priest, and king, yes. And then Jesus, of course, is the ultimate Christ. He is the one anointed in a superlative, a supreme way, as prophet, priest, and king. If we're united with him, that means that in some sense, we share his anointing as prophets, priests, and kings. So we saw last time that to be a Christian means in some sense that you are prophetic. Prophecy is not reducible simply to foretelling the future, and I will strongly suspect that you are mistaken if you come to me and you tell me specific details of the future. Maybe. I'm not going to quench a spirit. I don't know. I'm persuaded that's not something that's likely to happen here. And yet that doesn't mean that you're not prophetic. What was the role of the prophets under the Old Covenant? Was it only to prophesy future events? No, in fact, some of the prophets don't prophesy any future events in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean they weren't prophets. What else do they do? They proclaim Christ. Yeah, Jesus says in the Gospels, all of the law and the prophets spoke of me. And so when we say that we are Christians and we share in the prophetic anointing, we're saying that the Holy Spirit empowers us to proclaim Christ's name in the world. Not just that we do this, but that the Holy Spirit, that's the whole point of the anointing part, that the Holy Spirit enables us. If you forget that there is that anointing element, the whole point in the Christian thing is the anointing part, the work of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to be trying to fulfill your calling in your own flesh. That will not go well. It will not go well. Or you'll think it's going well and you'll be relying upon your flesh and the Lord will come humble you and that will be a bad time. I speak from experience on that. And so to be a Christian is to bear witness to Christ. Do we bear witness in words only concerning Jesus, who he is? I see some heads shaking no, and you're right. But what else do we bear witness in? You have heard it said. You have heard it said that actions speak louder than words. I don't know if that's always true, but they certainly speak with our words, right? If you say that Jesus is Lord, but you don't live like he is in charge of you, that will communicate something to the world about who you believe he is. If you live like he's not the Lord, then you communicate something to the world. Now, of course, none of us lives up to that fully. But that also means that we are constantly professing our need of a Savior. Remember, there's the Philippian jailer. And as the walls come crumbling down in the jail after the earthquake, the jailer's getting ready to kill himself. He probably imagines that the shame or the punishment which will come upon him is worse than taking his own life. And Paul cries out, no, we're all still here. And then the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Do you remember what Paul says to him? What must I do to be saved?
Repent of your sin and believe in Christ.
He says, that's close, but the words here, crucial. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, every word in that whole phrase is perfect. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're believing on a Christ who is not Lord, you're not believing on the same Christ. It's not your obedience that saves you or merits anything, but it is evidence of a heart that has been inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And so we profess Christ to be King, not only by our words, but also in our life. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's important we not think of that simply in terms of our words, but also our actions. This brings us to new content for today, but before we rush headlong into the new content, do you have any questions, comments relative to your calling as Christians to be teachers or prophetic? Let me ask you, do you think of yourself, maybe you don't in this context want to tell me the answer, but I'll still ask you to think about it. Do you think of yourself as a prophetic person? That doesn't mean putting on camel skins and going out to the corner necessarily and raging at the corruptions of the world. Though it might, depending on what God calls you to. But every one of you, if you are a Christian, you have a calling that you didn't pick for yourself, that the Lord chose for you in Christ, where he is willing, ready to empower you to speak into the lives of others with an authority, with a confidence that doesn't come from yourself. That's a big deal. And so, Lord willing, when you call yourself a Christian, you'll be shaped by that understanding. All right. Second, prophets, then priests. We share a priestly anointing. Let me first deal a little bit with that word priest. Protestants, aka, I imagine most of us here, maybe all of us here, Protestant. What is a Protestant? A Protestant is an angry person who's not a Roman Catholic. No. That is not accurate. What is a Protestant? Where does the word come from? All right, I'm going to give you some important information about at least whether or not you identify this way, definitely the tradition that you are sitting within. We are Phoenix United Reformed Church. The Reformed there has to do with the Reformation, Protestant Reformation. So roll back the clock. We're going back, and we go back about 5 centuries. And there was not always the Roman Catholic Church, all right? Even if they tell you that, it's not true historically. There was not always the Roman Catholic Church. Before that, there's simply Western Catholic teaching. Catholic meaning universal, so in one sense, there's one Christian faith throughout the whole world. We are Catholics. We would identify as Catholics in that sense, part of the essential teaching of the faith. Don't let anyone rob you of that heritage. We are built upon the doctrine of the apostles. And so we're part of that Catholic tradition, but it forms by 1100 into an Eastern branch and a Western branch. The Western branch, basically Western Europe. And then in the 1400s and 1500s and then into the 1600s, it splits into those who align with what is called the papacy, the Pope in Rome, and everything that goes with that, and then also those who don't. And those who don't are protesting, essentially, the papacy as the head over all the churches and a number of other things. We're in that group, historically speaking. We're part of that tradition of Protestants, people who protested the abuses of the Roman papacy. So, how did I even get here? Oh, Protestants often feel uncomfortable with the term priest. Priest. Let me ask you, do you think of yourself as a priest? Do you think of me as a priest? Do you think of your elders as priests? Yes? I see one who's kind of like, I kind of do. Well, I am here to tell you today on the basis of the word that you should, as long as you mean it in the right way, right? So what does it mean that we confess in our catechism that we participate in priesthood? Well, first, appreciate this. We're going to dive into some relatively nerdy stuff here for just a moment, not too long. And it is that there are two different terms in the New Testament that in English we tend to translate or render as priest. Two completely different and relatively unrelated terms in the New Testament that tend to get translated as priest. The first occurs in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Passage we'll, Lord willing, come to in a few weeks here in our preaching through 1 Thessalonians, where it says, respect those who labor over you. Respect those who labor over you. Who is that referring to? Who is it that you are supposed to respect who labors over you? Who are the people in the church that you are supposed to respect the special office that they have? Elders. Pastors, elders, who are laboring over you. And the word there is proistamanus. And that is the word from which the English term priest is derived. Proistamanus gets shortened eventually to priest. So it's, take for instance 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel needlessly about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Historically, from early on in the church, elders and pastors were referred to as priests. And there's the Bible itself calls them that. The question is, what do you mean by it? What do you mean by it? And this is why, even though there was a time when that word caused me to break out in hives and I couldn't stand the idea of a Protestant Anglican pastor being referred to as a priest, what does he think he is? He's practically Roman Catholic. Now, it all comes down to what do they mean by it? And if you read the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, you discover they are very Protestant if they'll live by their articles, just like we're very Reformed if we'll live by our confessions. So that's the first term, and basically it meant one who oversees or manages or leads in the church. Our elders, our pastors are in that sense, they fit under that category, proistamanus. They are overseers. But that is not what people often have in mind when they hear the term priest. So there's a second term, and this is the one that the catechism has in view. Look with me over at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to turn there. 1 Peter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter is speaking to the entire congregation here. He's not just addressing pastors. He's not just addressing elders. He's speaking to the whole congregation, and he says, you are now a royal priesthood. And then he goes on, which are now the people of God. The people are the priesthood. Now, under the old covenant, were the people the priesthood? Were all the people a part of the priesthood? No. Who were the priests? What tribe was given to serve as priests? Levites. And then could all the Levites enter the holy places of the temple? No, who could? The sons of Aaron. And then could all the sons of Aaron enter the Holy of Holies? No, only the high priest. Here, Peter uses the same term that's used in, okay, get this, the Old Testament, predominantly written in Hebrew, also some Aramaic, was translated into Greek before the time of Jesus and the apostles. And it's the Septuagint, that translation into Greek, that the apostles show they're most familiar with. That's what they tend, or at least that's what they tend to quote from. They tend to quote from the Greek version of the Old Testament. When the Greek version of the Old Testament uses a term to describe the Levitical priesthood, it uses the term that we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, not the one in Thessalonians. It uses a different term. It uses the term hieratoima. Hieratoima. What? You don't have to remember that. But it is the root from which we get hierarchy. And the idea of a graduate, like increasingly higher degrees of people who have more and more access to God, more and more access to the holy place. So you have in the Levitical priesthood a hierarchy. You have first the Levites, then you've got the sons of Aaron, then you've got the high priest. Follow that? Under the new covenant, Peter says, we are now a royal priesthood. All of us have access to God, and our access is only through, who is our high priest? Jesus. That's the safe answer in Sunday school, and here again, why? Through Jesus, all of us participate in a priesthood, and in that sense, though I am an official in the church to serve the church in specific ways, I'm not your mediator, where you have to come through me to get to the Lord. This is the doctrine of the general priesthood of all believers. You have access into the holy places through Christ. Your high priest has given you that access. So we are all, in some sense, now priests in a way that's different from how, under the old covenant, they would have thought of themselves. All right, so much for the diving into some of the terms there. What are your priestly duties? If, you know, there's this analogy between the prophets of the Old Testament and then us now, there's something similar there. Even so, in what way is your priestly calling somewhat similar to what the priest did under the Old Covenant, and really also what Jesus does? In what way do you fulfill your priestly calling? Praying for what? So, yeah, prayer, intercession, that's definitely priestly. Anything else? Do you sacrifice animals? No. I'm a little scared you're not responding. No? Okay, you don't sacrifice animals. Do you sacrifice anything? Yes, I see some of you tentatively. Now I'm also again concerned. What are you sacrificing? What do you sacrifice? Does the scripture say that we present anything as a sacrifice? Ourselves. And do we do that as a sin offering in order to have reconciliation with God? No, good answer. No. Jesus has presented as our high priest one sacrifice for all time, according to Hebrews chapter 10. One sacrifice for all time. We are reconciled to God, and yet there is a sense in which we continue to present a different kind of offering, an offering of thanksgiving. So this is what our catechism says, question and answer 32, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, as a living sacrifice of thanks. And that's a notable difference going from the old covenant to the new covenant. The sacrifice stays alive. Under the old covenant, even the thank offering was to be slain and then consumed as a way of fellowship with the Lord. But as a picture looking forward, the irony here, the mystery, is that as we die to our flesh and give ourselves over to serving the Lord, therein we experience more and more life. Therein we are experiencing greater and greater communion with him as we give ourselves to his service. So take, for instance, Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in other words, for the sake of the mercy that God has shown you in Christ, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the appropriate work of the Christian, to take all of what you are and present it to the Lord. Now, when he says present your bodies, he's not saying don't present your soul, but it's by your soul that you are presenting your body. And sometimes people want to separate those out and say, well, I've given my heart to the Lord, but they continue to use their body for all kinds of sin. As priests, people called for holiness, set apart unto holiness, all of you is now, by God's grace, dedicated to his service. Is that a bummer? I mean, it feels good to use your body for sin, for a season, right? Sometimes. I felt so good after I finally let him have it. But that is not the you who has been created in Christ speaking in that moment. That's speaking out of your flesh. The you who has been consecrated unto God for holiness, does find delight in serving, and the more you serve him, the more you experience that delight. Many Christians, I must acknowledge, live for years or decades of their life at a very low ebb of experiencing communion, and they don't even know what it's like. They don't realize, like, once you get on the top of this mountain peak, then you see there's an even higher one behind it. That doesn't mean that life is all peaks. There's valleys too, and the analogy breaks down. But it is to say that the calling that we have, this noble calling as priests, is not drudgery. It is joy. And you have David saying, who wasn't a Levite, King David, he says, I would rather spend a day basically at the standing guard at the door of the temple than to spend 1,000 elsewhere. That's where I would find joy and delight. And we have access. Now, Katie mentioned prayer, and you'll find places like Hebrews 13:15, speaking of that as well, that Christians are called to intercede for others. We intercede for others, and we do so knowing that we have access through Christ to the Father. Also, take this passage, Philippians 4:18, where it says, there the Apostle Paul is calling them, or I'm sorry, in that context there, Paul has received gifts from the Philippian church. They're basically funding his missionary enterprise. And he says this, he says, I have received a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. This is not always known and appreciated, but under the old covenant, part of the work of the priest was to care for those in need. There is a kind of relationship between the priests and the deacons in our present time that God provided a group of people among his covenant people who would help those who had particular tangible needs. As a priest, you carry on that by actually caring for those in need around you. That's not just something you do as just a good person, but as a Christian. If you are a Christian, Christians minister to the tangible needs of others. More could be said there about how to do so responsibly, but that's not our point at this time. Also, then, bearing your cross and suffering. Take Philippians 2:17. Paul says, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice with you all. Or 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul sees himself, his life, in a way kind of where it's being poured out on the altar before the Lord. It's a beautiful image of sacrifice, but behind the veil of that beautiful image is a person who's going to die. What they're giving up is their present natural pleasure and ease. And they are giving that up as an offering to the Lord, not to earn his favor, but because they feel grateful and they desire to be useful to his church and to the world. And so as priests in the Lord, we have the opportunity to give these kinds of gifts. And so we should have that in mind when we think of ourselves as priests. Any questions there before we plunge into our final one, the office of king? No? All right. The office of king, this is our third and final one. The catechism says this, question and answer 32, describes our kingly role this way, that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Under the old covenant, God gave his people kings. Ultimately, Christ fulfills that role. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You share his anointing, and Christ dwells in you. And so if you call yourself a Christian, then part of what you're called to is, by the power of Christ living in you, wage war against Christ's enemies. Who are Christ's enemies? Who are we at war with?
Sin,
our flesh. I'll actually put sin under our flesh. Sin, the world, and the devil is the form that you find it typically in Scripture. Sin, the world, and the devil. So we have that which clings to us from within. We have the whole structure of opposition out there, which is the world. And then we have the devil, our adversary, working against us. So what it means, in part, to be a Christian is to be called to wage war, to battle, and to reign. Does Christ lose the war? Good answer. No, he doesn't. And yet, too often, Christians imbibe a mentality exactly according to the whisperings of Satan and the delight of their flesh, which they think, you know what, I'm basically in a posture here of being a hostage. Jesus will come when he returns, and he's going to be a, you know, he's going to deliver me from my being a captive. But for the rest of my human life, I'm basically going to be a captive to all of the sins that I feel I have no strength towards. I don't want to delude you. I don't want to mislead you. You're going to struggle with sin your whole life. You're not going to reach perfection in this life. But that doesn't mean that your life feels like one of there is no progress in any area. Especially you beginning in youth, you need, by God's help, to have it in your mind, Christ lives in me, and I am going to strive to have maximal victory in the maximal number of battles. Not just thinking, you know, I had victory, now I can sit on my laurels, there's peace. But the fight lasts our whole life. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. If you're taking notes, Romans 6, 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. When he says, do not present your members, what's he talking about? What are members in this context? Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness. Yeah, an arm. Who here has heard the phrase dismembered? To be dismembered is to have the parts taken apart. I anticipate for as long as I live, maybe I need even greater faith than what I call you to. I anticipate for as long as I live, all kinds of sinful thoughts are going to occur to me. All kinds of temptations will appeal. And those are sinful, and they need to be fought. But still, there is something different when we're actively yielding our very body parts over to sin. You may be tempted to smack someone, but do not yield your body as an instrument unto unrighteousness. There are degrees of sinfulness. And while Christians will wrestle with temptation, of course, their whole life, the Lord has called you, by the power of Christ reigning in you, control yourself. You do not have an excuse to say, well, I just can't control my body. Sin just makes it do this stuff. No, no longer. Christ reigns in you. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Timothy is to fight his fight, not just saying, well, I really want to be a pastor and do some good, but because a charge has been laid upon him and the promise of the Holy Spirit to equip him, it's out of that that he is to wage his fight. 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He disciplines his body. This is an apostle advanced in years, and yet he is actively keeping himself within constraint. Now, our enemies in the world, the flesh and the devil, our enemy, properly speaking, is not any particular government. It's not any particular human being. In fact, that person, though they oppose Christ, yet we're at the deepest sense for them. We are seeking their salvation and benefit. But how do we fight? How do you wage this war? What are your weapons?
The Bible.
The Bible, yeah. Specifically, the Bible is likened to a sword. And that, in the eyes of the world, seems very weak. And yet, that is what we read in Scripture. For instance, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 6:7, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And so the weapons that we have are spiritual in nature. The church, as the spiritual body of Christ, it doesn't find its strength in chariots and horses, to use the language of the Psalms, or to use the language of today, in tanks and rifles, are not what will ultimately cause new birth to occur in another person's heart or cause them to persevere in the faith. This comes as a result of the Holy Spirit working through spiritual means, through the proclamation of the gospel, and through our pursuit of a righteous life. Even as it says, having righteousness in the right hand and on the left. One other phrase to look at, and then we'll conclude here. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it says that we fight with a free and good conscience. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a free and a good conscience? In the context of being a Christian, what does it mean to have a free and a good conscience? I almost want to ask whether you feel that you have a free and a good conscience. Does anybody have a sense that they are completely, perfectly free of sin? I don't. Even if I'm not aware of any particular sin that I'm indulging, yet I know that I am inclined towards all evil. Give me the wrong circumstances, and who knows what will happen. But to have a free and a good conscience means, first of all, that you are assured that you are righteous in Jesus Christ, and that you operate out of a sense of assurance and faith in Him, not in order to merit His favor. Otherwise, all of our striving is fighting against His kingdom. His kingdom is one of grace. And if you are trying to wage war against sin in order to be acceptable as sons and daughters of the Lord, you're fighting against the nature of the gospel. Rather than out of sonship, out of a conviction, because I am a believer, I will seek to obey, I will wage my fight, I know what side I'm on now. So a free conscience is one assured of grace in Christ, but also a good conscience. And that means that when we persist in any sin, when we aid and abet particular sins, it's almost like having your arms put behind your back. Every older member here, I'm sure, can speak by experience that when we indulge sin for any time, rather than keeping short accounts with the Lord, repenting daily, repenting hourly, repenting minute by minute, then it becomes very difficult to wage a good fight because you feel so like a hypocrite. And you know why you feel like a hypocrite in that moment? Because you're acting like a hypocrite. That's why. And so we are called to keep a free and a good conscience so that we might be effective in our fight. One person, I've quoted him before, Thelemon, he says it this way. It means to be free from the fetters of sin and guilt, to have the assurance of forgiveness of sin, in order that we might have strength and courage for our conflict. Finally, what is the assurance that we have? Ultimately, that we'll reign with the Lord, as the Catechism says, reigning over all creation. Something even greater than has ever been experienced by human beings. Oh, how dearly I wish I could give you an epiphany. That's the whole problem. Do you know what an epiphany is? I can't even explain that fully to you. But it's the, oh, like the lights turn on. How dearly I wish I could give to you an epiphany of even a little bit, a sense of that life that we talk about is real, that future that we're called to is as, and in a sense, more real than my life now. My life now will pass away. The world as we know it will end. Sin will not be a factor in the future, but only more and more joy in the Lord forever. And that only exists as a hope for the Christian because of our union with Christ. All of that to say, I do pray for you. Epiphanies do happen through prayer. They don't happen typically just by willing somebody to get it. But as it says, the servant of the Lord must be patient, knowing that it's God who grants repentance, the changing of the mind. I do pray for you, and I trust that the church at large prays for you, that as you grow up, of course we want you to continue identifying as Christians, but it matters even more that you know what that means, the identity, and that you see that for yourself. So you are prophets, priests, and kings. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have poured out blessings upon your people. We who are less than the dust, we who are worse than the worms, we are sinners. And yet, through Christ, from eternity, you have desired to make us sons and heirs of the kingdom, to give us all that belongs to Jesus himself, and to grant us full dominion over our bodies and spirits, such that in the age to come we will never fall into sin again, but will only delight in perfect community with you and your people forever. These are great things, and we ask through these promises you would help us to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Lord, that you would help us to proclaim your name in the world. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people pray. Amen. You are dismissed.